Hebrews chapter 10. Doug and Pat obviously are not here this week. It is their 55-year anniversary, so congratulations, you guys, and praise God for that. When Doug asked me to preach, I was really excited because I love the book of Hebrews. And then I looked at the passage that was next, and I got a little bit intimidated because it is another one of the difficult passages in Hebrews. There's a lot of them, but we're gonna go through it and see what happens. Doug was studying, he said, on the end of verse 25, about not forsaking our own gathering together, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so we'll be going back there next week when he's back. But I wanted to move on, and we're going to start in verse 26. And we're going to be ambitious. We're going to go through the end of the chapter. So read with me, starting in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. The word says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming a sharer with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore," I don't know why this is making me emotional, "but do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to pierce the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And I pray, Lord, that today, I thank you that you know each one of us, Lord. You're the one who made us. You formed us in our mother's womb before. And you've known all of our days before, as yet we'd even lived one of them, Lord. So I pray that you make that clear to each person here today, that they know that you know exactly who they are, that you see them, you know them, Lord, and you'd speak to them through your word. And we thank you that it will not return void. In Jesus' name, amen. So, verse 26 is where we're starting. Verse 26 through 31 is our next warning. It's the fourth of five warnings in the book of Hebrews. And this warning is against willful sin. I'm going to read it again quickly here. He says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." When you read it on the surface level, at least to me initially, it seems to say that if we sin willfully after being saved, Christ's sacrifice doesn't apply anymore. And that as a result, we're going to hell. And that is, there are several common interpretations of this passage. One of the common interpretations is that this is speaking to believers and it's saying that we can lose our salvation. Well, I want to assure you, we can't. We've talked about this before, but I'm going to go through these scriptures again, and I want you to keep this in mind as we continue through this sermon, because it's important to hold on to this truth, because it is truth. Turn with me, or you can turn with me if you want, but to John chapter 10. We've all heard this before, I'm sure, if we haven't. This is a promise. John chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." We have a double promise there. We cannot be snatched out of the hand of Jesus, and we cannot be snatched out of the hand of the Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, when I read that, there was sometimes doubt. I was like, well, what about me? Can't I separate myself? But that last one, any other created thing, I am a created thing. Not even I can separate myself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, once I have believed in his name for salvation. Romans 11, 29, another verse confirming this. He says, "For the gift and the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." And then even in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, this is, Doug has said multiple times, has been a major verse in his life. The Lord says in 13:5, "I will never leave you or desert you. I will never forsake you." So we can have confidence that we cannot lose our salvation once we have believed in Christ. Romans chapter 10 says that, right? That if we have believed in our hearts that he died and rose again from the dead, and we confess him as Lord with our lips, we shall be saved. For anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And likely, you know, if this passage did mean that, it's likely that all of us have sinned willfully after being saved. And if that was the truth, if that's what this scripture was saying, we'd all be going to hell. There'd be nobody going to heaven. This does not mean that the blood of Jesus is no longer effective for justification. It is. In John chapter 19, verse 30, he said when he died on the cross, "It is finished." And 1 John 1, 8 and 9 tells us, if we say that we have no sin, and I want to remind you, John is talking to believers here. He says, if we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, if this is not saying to believers that we can lose our salvation, what is the author saying? Another common interpretation is that, well, if this isn't to believers saying that we can lose our salvation, then it must be to non-believers as a warning against unbelief about not knowing Jesus. So that begs the question to me, who is our audience here? Is he talking to non-believers and warning them against not believing in Christ, or is he talking, who is he talking to? So I want to remind us a little bit about the background of the book of Hebrews, just quickly. This was a letter, it's called the book of Hebrews because it was a letter written to Hebrew believers. And the issue at stake was that these believers were considering going back to the old covenant law and animal sacrifice because they were being persecuted heavily for their faith in Christ. We talked about this earlier, but the author of Hebrews gives us an indication, clear indication, to whose audience is in many places throughout the book of Hebrews, but one that's really clear is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. It's very clear in that verse he's talking to believers. But even in the context, the immediate context of the passage that we're talking about here in verse 26 and on, we have indications to who the audience is. In Hebrews 10:10, he says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. That's believers he's talking to. In Hebrews 10:19, he says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Brethren, he's talking to believers. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He's talking to believers. And then even in the very first verse of our text, he says, for if we go on sinning willfully. Verse 29, later on, he says, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And then verse 30, the Lord will judge his people. The audience, at least to me, it seems very clear, is believers. He's not speaking to unbelievers here when we look at our text. So we can't just say, well, this sounds like he's talking about hell and judgment and punishment, so he must be talking to unbelievers. We can't just switch and say, believers are no longer his audience. He's clearly talking to believers. So if our audience is believers and not unbelievers, and we can't lose our salvation, then what are we talking about? I want to remind you guys, it's been a while, but one of the times I preached when we were back in Hebrews 3, I talked about salvation, and that our salvation really consists of three parts. Does that ring a bell to anybody? I want to read this quote. It's from a guy, Dr. Christopher Cohn. He says, it is evident in the New Testament, salvation from sin has three basic applications. The positional aspect, otherwise known as justification. The progressive or practical aspect, otherwise known as sanctification. And the ultimate or eschatological aspect. Eschatological means it has to do with the study of end times. Otherwise known as glorification. If in any mention of salvation, we do not parse correctly which of the three is in view, we will likely have a flawed view of all three. And I think that's really important when we're looking at this text and trying to figure out how to interpret it. Because if we get wrong which aspect of salvation we're talking about, we're going to confuse our interpretation of this passage. So just as a kind of a refresher, remember justification, that's a fixed point in time. It's when we receive forgiveness of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ by believing in his sacrifice on the cross, that Jesus took our place, that he redeemed us from the penalty of sin and from the wrath of God. It's when our spirits are regenerated, we're born again, and our spirit is saved. So it's that new birth and regeneration. It's when we're made positionally holy before God. Jesus credits to us his righteousness so that we are righteous in God's eyes. We are justified. We are made right before God and given eternal life. And that is grants us entrance and access to heaven, the heavenly state. And that is very fundamental to our faith. It's basic to our faith. And most of us know that, right? And that's what most of us equate salvation with when we think of the word salvation. But once we're justified, the second part of salvation begins, that sanctification process, because it is a process, and it's lifelong. It's the renewing of our mind. It's the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. It's how we are practically holy, practicing holiness. When Jesus says to take up your cross daily and follow him, he's talking about the process of sanctification. When the scripture says to put off the old self and put on Christ, that's talking about sanctification. To walk in the Spirit, that's sanctification. The battle between the flesh and the Spirit. The testing and trying of our faith. When scripture says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, if you don't correctly interpret what part of salvation he's talking about, it might make you think our salvation is based on works, right? To work out your salvation, you got to work for it. Well, we know it's not. It's based on grace through faith alone. But the salvation, part of our salvation he's talking about in that scripture is sanctification, to work out your sanctification with fear and trembling. It's good works, losing your life that you might find it. Sanctification is the process of saving our souls, our thought life. And that's when we're delivered from the power of sin. And it's what we do to build upon the foundation that Christ has already laid. And then finally is the glorification. And that also, again, is a fixed time. It's the redemption of our flesh, our physical body, being raised from the dead, either by being transformed in the rapture or being transformed when those who are dead in Christ are raised up before the rapture. That's when our bodies will be saved. It's when we're finally delivered from the flesh and the presence of sin. So that's our salvation. The overall umbrella term is made up of those three things. And I believe that it is not our justification or our glorification that's in view in this passage, but our sanctification. And if we're talking about sanctification and we know that, it can help us understand and interpret this passage. So kind of just to sum up, I've got another quote from this guy, Dr. Christopher Cone. I felt like it summarized some of these views we've already looked at pretty well. He says, the so-called warning passages of Hebrew have been understood historically in a number of ways. Number one, the evangelistic view, as warning unbelievers of positional consequences of unbelief, specifically eternal condemnation. We already refuted that, right? Our text is clearly talking to believers, not unbelievers. Two, the loss of salvation view, as warning believers of positional consequences of post-salvation sin, namely the loss of salvation. Well, we also refuted that with those other scriptures. And then number three, the loss of status view, as he dubs it, as warning believers of practical consequences of post-salvation sin, specifically loss of access to certain benefits in the kingdom and eternity. So with all of that in mind, I want to look at this warning again through the lens of sanctification and the practical consequences of us and our sin and what we do with our justification, and how that affects rewards in the kingdom. So verse 26, says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." So when he says go on sinning willfully, it's important, again, to remember the background, that this was written to the Hebrew believers, and that they were struggling with the idea of going back to the old covenant and animal sacrifice. So specifically, this sinning willfully had to do with them wanting to go back to the law. That was their specific sinning willfully in this context. So then, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And what he's pointing to is not Jesus' sacrifice. He has said multiple times in the book of Hebrews, Jesus died once for all. But he is talking about there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, as in animal sacrifice for sin. The author said in Hebrews 10:1, "For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year," he's talking about the animal sacrifices, "which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near." In verse 4 of 10, he says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And a little bit later on, he says, he quotes that scripture about sacrifice and burnt offering you haven't desired, but a body you've given me, I've come to do thy will. He says he sets aside the first, the sacrifices of animals, to establish the second, to do thy will. The animal sacrifices have been set aside. There no longer remains an animal sacrifice for sin. He's saying if you sin willfully by going back to the law, there is no animal sacrifice for you. Christ is it. He's the fulfillment of that. So if they sin willfully and return to the law, verse 27 says what they can expect: a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That's what they can expect to see when they stand before the Lord if they return to the law, is judgment. But you might say, and I did in my mind, but they're believers. Judgment? Like, what's going on here? But we've talked about this before too, and I want to run through a couple scriptures. He's not talking about the great white throne judgment of unbelievers, where they'll read the book of life, and anyone whose name is not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. That's the great white throne judgment, and that's the judgment of unbelievers. That's not the judgment he's talking about here. He's talking about the judgment of believers. And yes, believers, as believers, we will face judgment, not for salvation in terms of our justification. It doesn't determine whether or not we spend eternity with the Lord. But let's read a couple scriptures. Romans 14, verse 10. He says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." This is what we call the Bema seat of Christ. And he says, we must all appear there. And what are we going to be judged for? Romans said, what, our actions? Here again it says that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done. Again, if we don't have the right idea of what's being talked about in those three parts of our salvation, we're going to confuse this and say, if we think this is about justification, we're going to say, well then, is our salvation by works? Again, no, it's not. This is talking about sanctification, and it has to do with rewards in the coming age. Another scripture is Revelation 22, verse 12. "Behold, I am coming quickly," this is Jesus speaking, "and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." And then 1 Peter 4, Peter 4:17-18. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? So he's saying to these believers in Hebrews, again, back in our text, that if they turn to the law, they can expect judgment for not being sanctified in Christ, for not moving forward with Christ in their walk, and for failing to move forward with him. Again, you know, something that in this verse 27 that can make us think that it's not talking to believers is where he says that the fury of a fire will consume the adversaries. It can make it like, well, we're not his adversaries. And isn't fire related to hell? You know, that's part of what makes this difficult passage to interpret, because it makes us think of judgment for unbelievers. But we as believers actually will go through a fire judgment. If you go to 1 Corinthians 3, this is not the fires of hell and the lake of fire, but it is a fire of judgment. In 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 10, it says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he shall himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire." This is the fire that he's talking about in Hebrews 27. And to explain the adversaries thing, what God brought to mind for me, because I was hung up on that a little bit. And I was like, didn't you say, Jesus and John, that no longer do you call us slaves, but you call us your friends? Like, that's the furthest thing from being your adversary. But we also read in James, chapter 4, verse 4, he's talking to believers here, and he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Here in our scripture, he's talking to believers who are going back to the works-based system of the law. They're going back to a worldly thing. Now that the fulfillment has come, that is no longer God's purpose, and it's works-based and it's fleshly. They're going back to the world. They're being a friend with the world, and so they're at enmity with God. And if we go on sinning willfully, whatever our sin is, that was their sin specifically in this context, but whatever our sinning willfully is, if we are friends of the world, we're enemies with God. And what we can expect is a terrifying expectation of judgment. Because really, it's only terrifying if we know what we're building with is wood, hay, and stubble. If you're building with gold, silver, precious stones, while it's still terrifying to stand before the living God, you're not going to lose everything. But if you're building with wood, hay, and stubble, you'll be saved, yet so as through fire, by the skin of your teeth. So he's speaking to believers, talking about what are you going to go into that judgment with? And depending on what you're building with, that can be terrifying. Verse 28, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" So he's just, again, I think he's emphasizing his point, right? He's saying to them, all right, you want to go back to the law? Well, according to the law, if you broke that, the requirement after the two or three witnesses was physical death. Now, if you're rejecting the fulfillment of the law, that which is greater than the law, how much severe punishment do you think you're going to have? If the requirement of the law was physical death, what do you think is going to be the consequence of turning away from that which is greater and the fulfillment of it? Now, again, I want to point out here, we know he's talking to believers because he says, who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. You can't be sanctified and set apart by the blood of the covenant if you haven't believed. The consequence of not being sanctified and what he's talking to these believers about, the consequence is greater than physical death. And why it's greater is because it affects us in the next age. After we experience physical death, when the millennial kingdom comes, that thousand-year reign of Christ, that is what our actions, what we do with Christ now as believers, is going to affect that thousand-year period. And that's very significant, much more significant than losing your fleshly life. Verse 30 and 31, so he says, for we know, again, I think that's an indication that these are believers, because we know him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people, believers. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, the author's communicating the severity of the consequences, that it's the living God who's going to deal out judgment, and that the Lord will judge his people. Now, I do want to make a note. Verse 31 is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Reading that, it made me think of a story in the Old Testament. It's in 2 Samuel. You can turn there with me if you want. 2 Samuel, it's a story from when David was king, chapter 24. David decided to number the people of Israel. And we know from the law, God said, don't do that. But David did it. And in verse 10 of chapter 2 Samuel 24, it says, now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have acted very foolishly. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus says the Lord, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee for 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. In our text, he says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And on one hand, it is absolutely terrifying. I fear that day, because I know what I've done and what I've thought and the motives of my heart. And I wonder what my judgment will be like. But on the other hand, God is merciful. And David knew God, and he knew he'd rather fall into the hand of God because his mercies are great. But God being merciful is a warning to us. God is being merciful in giving us this warning. This is God's mercy to us today, because in that day, God is just. And though we might seek for mercy at the judgment seat of Christ for what we've done, God is just. At that point, it's too late. But we can change our mind today, and this is God's mercy to us today. These warnings are God's mercy. Today is the day of salvation. Today, we can repent. Verse 32-39, the author provides more evidence that he's speaking to believers and that he's speaking to them of sanctification and the corresponding reward. Verse 32 through 34a says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, so they were enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. So he confirms his audience again by saying you were enlightened and you suffered. And he gives things that they suffered. You wouldn't be suffering those things for the sake of Christ if you didn't believe that he was who he said he is. Jesus said that, right, with the parable of the sower. And he gave the different examples. And he said there's one that springs up but immediately fades away because of persecution. Anybody who doesn't truly believe is weeded out by persecution. But these people weren't. They endured suffering, they were reproached, tribulation, they shared with those who were treated as such. They showed sympathy to prisoners, they endured the seizure of their property. All of those things are works, things that they did, which indicates that he's talking about sanctification. Second half of 34, he says, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. He's telling these guys what's at stake if we go on sinning willfully. That better possession and an abiding one. That great reward. That receiving what was promised. Which what was promised is that God said he's going to come and reign as king in his kingdom on the earth from Jerusalem. And that we will rule with him. But remember that parable of the talents? And there was a parable of the talents. There was a guy who had the 10, and there's a guy who has a 5, and the guy who had 1. The guy who had 10 and the guy who had 5, they both invested. They worked to make more. And he said, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom that was prepared for you and rule over 10 cities, over 5, depending on which one had which. The last guy, he hid it because he didn't understand who God was. He was afraid. And when judgment came, the Lord said, why did you do this? And it was taken away from him, and there was punishment dealt out to him. In that parable, those talents were given to servants, meaning that parable is about believers, not unbelievers. What we do with Christ affects what we're going to be doing in the kingdom. Are you going to be reigning over 10 cities? Are you going to be reigning over 5 cities? Or are you going to lose your ability to rule with Christ in the kingdom because you chose to be a friend of the world or to go on sinning willfully, whatever that looks like? Verse 37. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And he, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So verse 7, 37, yet in a very while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Christ is coming, right? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Well, that's not just speaking about unbelievers. It's, as we've established, it's also speaking for us as believers. Verse 28 says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await him for salvation. It's easy to read for salvation and think that means our justification. He's coming back. We're going to receive that justification. But we've already received that justification. That's done. So what salvation is he coming back for us to receive? It's the end of our sanctification to receive those rewards, to go through that judgment, and glorification, to receive our glorified bodies. It's talking about the second, two other parts of our salvation there. But Christ is coming, and we will face that judgment. Are we going to be eagerly awaiting him for our salvation? Revelation 22:12, we read, and I'll read it again. He says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. In verse 38 and 39, there's another word in here that again kind of makes this passage hard to interpret, and that's the word faith. Because I know when I read it, I immediately think of grace through faith, right? It makes me think of justification and that's what he's talking about. But when we look in the context of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews throughout the book continually relates faith to works. Like James does in James chapter 2, you know that controversial passage of scriptures that faith is dead without works. Well, the author of Hebrews relates the two, works and faith. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, that's in the middle of one of the second warning. He says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, the Israelites, back in that day. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." That's the crux of the issue, and that's the faith that he's talking about here. "But my righteous one shall live by faith." He says, "My righteous one." That person's already righteous. They're already justified. That righteous, justified person shall live by faith. And that's a faith that mixes God's word with faith so that there's action on the faith or on the word. The example in Hebrews 4 was that they didn't mix the word with faith, and so they didn't enter into the land. They lost that reward. But in the next chapter in Hebrews 11, he gives us many, many examples of those who did mix the word of God with faith. And the result was that they did works. Abraham went out to a city he didn't know. They believed that they would have, like he gives that whole list, that hall of faith that we call it, right? Those are all examples of people that mixed the word with faith and that they had active and efficacious faith that led to good works. And as the author says here in verse 39, that we are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. I think that is sanctification, right? That's the definition of it. Justification is the salvation of the spirit. Sanctification is the salvation of the soul. And I think other translations say that, not preserving of the soul, but salvation of the soul. That's the present process of us as believers being made holy, and the outcome of which affects the next stage and our position and our reward in the kingdom. Are you guys tracking with me? I know this is a lot. And I know this is a heavy warning. And it's not the first in this book of a heavy warning. It's the fourth of five. There's another one to come. And I'm not trying to beat us as sheep. You know, as I said earlier, this is God's mercy to us, to shake us. You know, earlier he said, you have become dull of hearing. And I don't know about you guys, but I relate to that a lot. It's easy to come to church and hear preachers say the same scriptures over and over that you've been hearing for however long you've been saved, 30 years or whatever it is, and just say, oh yeah, that sounds good, and you agree with it. But there's no change in our lives. It doesn't affect the way we live. There's no fruit from it. And as James says, we become forgetful hearers, and we're deluding ourselves. You know, we look in the mirror, and then we walk away, and we forget what we looked like. So in application, I wanted to talk a little bit more about what the author has been teaching us, right? Along with the warnings, he's also been teaching us about Christ's superiority. And it was important because of what was going on with those Jews. He was trying to remind them, like, Christ is the purpose of everything that you're trying to go back to. Like, that stuff was not the point. That was all to lead you to Christ. So he teaches that Christ is greater than angels, right, in Hebrews 1. And he teaches that he was superior to Moses, and he was superior to Joshua, that he is the great high priest. He's greater than the high priest who was ministering in the temple at that time. And that he had a greater priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, and that he ministered in the true tabernacle, the tabernacle of heaven, the greater tabernacle, and that he was the minister of a greater covenant that was enacted on greater promises, and that he offered a greater sacrifice, not just the blood of bulls and goats, but himself, spotless and blameless. So he pointed out all these ways in which Christ is absolutely superior in every way to what they were wanting to go back to. And he did that to encourage them to good works, to say, like, don't forsake this. Don't turn away from him, because he is the one that you were looking for and waiting for. He was saying it to prevent them from turning away to other things and to help them see that he was the substance and not the shadow, that he was the fulfillment. So he went through these teachings of the superiority. This was kind of his pattern, the writer of Hebrews pattern. He repeats this throughout the book. It's a teaching of Christ's superiority, and then a warning, and then an encouragement. And he goes through that again and again. And in those encouragements, he's reminding them of what they're giving up and what they're forfeiting and what they're forsaking and what they would be losing in the judgment of believers by turning away from Christ. That better possession, that great reward, receiving the promise, the preserving of the soul, that losing the reward and the ability to reign with Christ in the kingdom. So given all this information, like, what are we supposed to do? And I think the author, he says it a lot of times in a lot of different ways, but he says it right in that passage, right before the one we've been going over today. It's in verse 19 through 25. And I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures here. You guys can turn with me if you want. I'll give you the addresses, but you don't have to. I think what's more important is that we listen to what the word is saying and we try and mix it with faith. He says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." He's saying we've been justified, so let's go to him through that perfect sacrifice of Christ, through that perfect righteousness that we've received. And then this is the action that he tells us to do. He says, "Let us draw near." And now we get into what he really is asking us to do. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." He's telling us to encourage one another and consider, think about, intentionally think about, how can we stimulate, how can we help each other to grow in love and good deeds? 1 Corinthians 9:24 is another encouragement similar to this one. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Hebrews 12:1-2. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside the encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." James 1:19-21. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." 1 Peter 1:8-9. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Verse 13, "Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Not just the hope of heaven, but that grace to be brought to us is that reward to rule with him in the kingdom. 2 Peter 1:5 through 11. This gives us a good direction of what we can do. He says, "Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." We need to consider how to stimulate one another to these things that we read, that we might have an abundant entrance to the kingdom of God. You know, I don't know what you guys are struggling with. A lot of you probably don't know what I'm struggling with, but I think that's part of our problem. I mean, where is our accountability for each other? Because we're not stimulating one another to these good works. I mean, he's looking for fruit in our lives. You know, I was convicted going through this. Think about the last time I've shared the gospel with anybody. And it's been a long time. To be willing to sacrifice my own comfort for the sake of somebody's eternal state, you know. But each of you know what it is you're struggling with and where you need to go. But we need each other, because what happens to me, I come here, I get encouraged, feel gung-ho about it, and then you get into the drudgery and the routine of life, and all those same struggles and all those same thoughts and all the stuff that holds you back, that sin, like he said in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, that sin that so easily entangles us, comes back, and you're trudging through it, and it feels lonely, you feel alone. But we have the body of Christ. We have each other to encourage each other into intimacy with God. And because how we bear fruit, those good works, is by abiding in him. I mean, that's, I guess, how we make it simple. Let's abide in him. You know, and let's help each other do that. You know, and don't be afraid to ask for help. I stand up here ready to pray for people, and no one ever comes, and it makes me wonder, because I know I need prayer about a lot of things. Are we too proud to share our struggles with each other? Are we too proud to pray for each other? God says if you humble yourself before him, he will exalt you. So I'll stop now. Lord, I thank you for this section of scripture and this warning to us as your people, as believers. And I thank you that you've already given us eternal life through the sacrifice of your son on the cross. And all that we had to do for that was believe. It was by grace through faith. And the cost, the price you paid was incredible, Lord. And we thank you for that. But now you're calling us to accountability and to partner with you in this second part of our salvation and the saving of our souls, to be sanctified, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to take up our cross daily and follow after you, to count the cost, and all these things. So much of the New Testament, I'd say a majority of it, is geared toward teaching us about this and encouraging and exhorting us in it. And Lord, I know that it's fallen on my deaf ears. I've grown dull of hearing, but I pray, Lord, you'd give us the ear of the disciple, that you'd pierce our ears and we would hear and we'd repent and we'd believe and we'd mix your word with faith. And you know exactly what that looks like in each of our lives, and that you would strengthen us by your spirit to do it. We can't do it alone. We can't do it without you. We need to abide in you that we might bear fruit, because apart from you, we can do nothing. But we also are part of the body. And when one part of the body hurts, you feel it.
We should, if we stub our toe, we should be saying, ow, Lord, where? Help us to have your heart for each other and to be consumed with the things of you, to set our mind completely on the hope that and the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. And that is, it has to do with everything we're talking about now, Lord. If we could really know the beauty of what we could receive, that inheritance that you've prepared for us, Lord, we want to rule with you, and if we don't, Lord, make it our heart's desire to know you and to seek you, and show us how we can encourage each other in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.